Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let's look at those. We'll start there. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth, or have knowledge of, me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to bless your word. It's your word. Lord, we can't glory in the knowledge that we have. We can only glory in you. It's your word. Even a knowledge of the word, it's your word. You give us the understanding. It's your Holy Spirit in us that enlightens the scriptures for us. Lord, help us not to be proud in any way over anything other than that our Father is you. I just today, please pray that we would hear you loud and clear. I pray, Lord, that we would deal with the issues in our hearts that you put there. As you speak to us, may we, as we get convicted, decide to do something about that. Decide to go to you and get right. So, Father, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love those two scriptures. They speak so much. I think I could do a sermon on this every day for the rest of my life. There's so much in those two verses just about the Lord. What I really, really, really love is, you notice where it says, in these things I delight, saith the Lord. First, the number one is loving kindness. Number one, I delight in loving and being kind. That's God. But I believe one of the greatest things about being a Christian, think about it, is the fellowship that we get to have, the fellowship that we have with others who have knowledge of God, our God. You know, knowing you guys, I love Sundays. I love getting together with you guys on Wednesday nights and Sundays and fellowshipping with you, that you guys have the same Father, that you love the same God. What an awesome thing that is, that we have this tremendous privilege, the knowledge of and the love of the same Savior. Isn't that great? We're a family. We really are. Within the dictionary, knowledge, that word knowledge, it's a big word. Knowledge is defined in the dictionary as acquaintance with facts, truths, or principles as from study, research, or investigation. Familiarity or expression with or of a particular subject or branch of learning. Acquaintance or familiarity gained by sight, experience, or report. The fact or state of knowing, the perception of fact or truth, clear and certain mental apprehension. The awareness as of a fact or circumstances. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's what knowledge is described as or defined as in the dictionary. Now, what I found interesting is I'm thinking on the word knowledge. You know, knowledge. Everybody wants knowledge. Anybody can gain knowledge, really. Wisdom's another thing. That comes over time, I believe. But knowledge. And I thought, how interesting was it that the name of the only tree that Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from, what was the name of the tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, they could have knowledge and still could be way off. You know, here, they were forbidden to eat of that tree. The one tree, maybe out of thousands. I've read some cases where they think maybe there were millions of trees at that time. I don't know. At least thousands. And just one they're not allowed to eat from, and you got to know they're going to eat that from that one. It's like the kid with the cookies on the table. There's 100 cookies. Don't eat that one. Why? Here, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And once they disobeyed God and ate from that tree, they immediately thought that they had this knowledge of good and evil. Now they know right from wrong, without having to depend on the Father as they had done before. And actually, this was apart from the Father. Anytime we're doing anything apart from the Father, how many things do you do and you're totally apart from the Father? Think about that. That's what they're doing. They're apart from the Father in the first, this would be their first time. So they're apart from the Father, and suddenly, knowing they were naked, they hid from God, and look at the result. The intimacy with the Father is broken. They had an intimate relationship. They had intimacy with the Father, and now they go off behind his back, and this intimacy with the Father's broken. And again, this is the Father, the one who delights in loving kindness. First comes the loving kindness, then the judgment, and then we see righteousness. And I think that's interesting. First, he wants to love before any kind of judgment. If you're sitting here, and it's happening, I knew this would happen when we got into 1 Corinthians. People are going to start getting nailed. They're going to start hearing things that they're doing. The Lord is going to start talking to their hearts. This is you, and we're hearing people are getting convicted. People are saying, how did he know that about me? Trust me, I don't have time for that. But the Holy Spirit knows what's going on in your life, and he's speaking to you. And if you walk out of here going, oh, he's condemning me. No, I'm not. It's the Lord. So anyways, here, if you see here, if we aren't careful, even biblical knowledge and theological knowledge will make you less of a prayer warrior, less loving, less inclined to depend completely on the Father, because we can mistakenly think we can handle any situation with our knowledge. Sometimes the hardest people to bring to Christ is that genius. He knows so much. That's why I came so easily. I love this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. No problem there, Lord. But we can do that based on our knowledge, based on our understanding. We might think we can handle any situation. It might cause us to be less spiritual that we have so much knowledge. I know that pastors will have a problem. They're gaining so much knowledge of the Bible, they think they can get by on that. And you really need your own personal time with the Lord. You really need to go walk with the Lord. You really need to get away with him. You do, because you start thinking, wow, I know so much. Paul was given so much knowledge. He was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him on the ground, to keep him from getting a swelled head. So in verse 23, the Lord says, if you're wise, don't be bragging about your wisdom. If you're strong, don't be bragging about your strength. Rich people, don't be boasting in your riches. So the question isn't what you know or what you have or anything like that. It's who do you know? It really is. Who do you know? Even today we could say, even people in the world say that. It's all about who you know. Well, what about your retirement plan, like forever? Who do you know there? Well, in verse 24, if you really want to brag, then you should brag that you have knowledge, or better yet, understand and know him. He says, know me. That's what's important. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Okay, more than a Savior, all right? You become born again, and he's your Savior, yeah, but do you go further than that? To some people, he's just my Savior. He wants to be more than that. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be everything because he is. You're the one who doesn't know it. Well, we should be bragging about the way that the Lord acts out in love. You want to be proud about something? Be proud about God. You know, that you know him and you know what he's like and he's your Father and he's done all these wonderful things. He acts out of love and in righteousness and justice on the earth. So this kind of bragging pleases me, declares the Lord. I think we've lost the wonder and the awe of creation and nature and everything because, if you think about it, because we know or we think we know so much. Oh, we know science explains this and science explains that. I think evolution's really robbed people. We lose the concept of God and the knowledge of God and the wonder and the awe of creation, I believe, because we've let science explain it. We're not thinking of this marvelous God who's created it all. I think we're losing that. But the word know, actually, verse 24, speaks of intimacy. It's like a man knows his wife. He knows his wife. Hopefully he knows her like no one else does, intimately. And there are many people who know about the Lord, but they don't know him intimately. Oh, I know all about the Lord. You ever meet those people that you know they don't really have a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ, but the minute you start talking to them, they give you that one scripture they know, the only one they know. Oh, wow, I'm impressed now. But they know about him. They really don't know him. Any relationship you have, this was our conversation yesterday at our devotions. Any relationship you have, it takes work, doesn't it? And it should be an increasing knowledge of the person you have this relationship with. So why would we think anything different of Jesus? If you have a relationship with him, it needs to be worked on. You want to grow in your understanding of him, but you want to know him. You want to know him intimately. So there are many people who know about the Lord, but they don't know him. Do you guys remember Matthew 7, 21 through 23 or so? Lord, Lord, people will be saying. One day, Lord, Lord, they call out to him. Didn't we prophesy in your name and do signs and wonders for your kingdom? And he will say, depart from me because I never knew you. Yeah, you worked for me. And yeah, you did great things. You knew about me. You taught about me and stuff like that. But you didn't have a relationship intimately with me. Again, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And what does Jesus say? Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. Not learn of me, I'm powerful and majestic and mighty. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. You know, and it's so non-threatening. Learn of me. I love that about the Lord. He's gentle in these ways that we forget about. We think he's mighty and he's judging and he's looking down and he wants to shove me under his thumb and push me. No, man, he wants to love you. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. I love that. But we must be students of God's word. We know that. We must grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And yes, by all means, become solid in theology. It's important. But as we do that, we have to make sure that love has the priority. Make sure your love for God is number one. Because nothing can come between God's love and you. It's what comes between your love and him. Think about that. Nothing comes between God's love and you. It's your love and him. And what is it that comes in between your love and him? What is that? We might really venture into saying that's an idol if there's something. It's a good chance. Now, the word is always going to confirm God's leading, and you can always count on God's word. You can always count that God's word will correct your misunderstanding, but it can never substitute for walking with him, talking with him, asking him questions, putting the situations of your life in front of him, and dealing with, Lord, let's take a walk today. I want to go for a walk. Lord, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to take my Bible, and I'm not coming home till I hear from you. You ever try something like that? Lord, I'm going to sit right here until I hear from you. I'm going to spend this time with you because you're more important than anything else in my life. How often do we do that? So nothing can substitute for walking with him day by day or talking with him about all your situations. Again, I'm going to say this as many times as I can. Knowing him. Knowing, not about, but knowing him. Scripture doesn't take the place of your walking with him in intimacy and dependency. It's more than this one who saved you. Move on. Take the next step. Go deeper. He's more than just my Savior. I need to make him Lord. I need to have him as my best friend, my Lord, my God. Move on. Now, again, it could become like the fruit of the tree of knowledge. You know, we can get puffed up in what we know, and really, it's all about who we know. So if you guys would, let's turn now to, turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 8, please. If you remember where we've been, Paul is continuing to answer the questions that the Corinthians have been asking him. They're a bunch of new believers. They're in a polluted society. They're surrounded by heathen. It's a wicked city. It's like Rochester or something. Any big city. And they're surrounded, but he continues to answer these questions the Corinthians are asking him. Primarily, they're new believers. They're young in the Lord. They've got a lot of questions. What about this? What about that? What about, as you come to the Lord, you start to ask a lot of questions. Can I do this? Can I do that? And they're doing that. They're asking Paul. And here's another one. The question of eating meat offered to idols. Now, we're probably thinking, this doesn't pertain to us. Yes, it does. The spirit of this message does. Maybe not the situation, but if you're listening, it's this question of offering to idols meat. That's what the heathen did. And it's a real problem if you were recently converted to Christ from heathenism back then. And maybe you got invited to a social event and meat was being served and you discovered maybe that this meat had previously been offered in some other temple somewhere and now it's here on this table. Maybe you went to the market to buy meat and you found that the butcher was selling this meat that had previously been offered to idols, or you're invited to a place or whatever. Now, this wouldn't affect the quality of the meat. It wouldn't do that, but what if you're a Christian and you buy it? And in another scenario, a believer could be invited to a home, let's say, and served food that had been offered to some kind of idol deity or whatever. And if he knew this was the case, should he eat this food? So that's what they're dealing with right here. So what's up with that, Paul? That's what they're asking. Well, in verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Now we all know about this, right? Now he means that since we've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ when we were born again, that the Holy Spirit in us has shed this spotlight for us, a spotlight of revelation on questions like this, or he should have. You know, again, Paul knew much. Paul had much, so much knowledge that he needed to be given a thorn in his flesh to keep him down to earth, to keep him from not getting swelled up. But knowledge puffeth up. It literally makes you proud. But charity or love edifieth. So he's saying, we know this, but there's a bigger thing going on here. Be careful of what you know, or your attitude over what you know, or how you feel about, I know so much, you know, oh, I know better than, you know what? Watch your attitude. We know how humble Jesus was. We know how humble Paul was. Watch your attitude. I believe it should be, once I was blind, but now I can see. Now I can see. It's not, once I was blind, but now I can really see. And let me tell you about it, brother. We could get like that. We can. No, you can be humble, but proud of being humble. You ever meet anybody? Let me tell you about how humble I am, man. Okay. All right. Well. And you can end up not liking those who aren't as spiritual as you are. You ever get like that? They're not up to my level, so I don't have time for you. That kind of thing. Got to watch out for that. You can get legalistic on these issues. Now, as we've seen before, within this city of Corinth, there were dozens and dozens of temples dedicated to all kinds of idols. And this would be where animals would be sacrificed on a regular basis. So portions of this meat would be consumed on the altar. Other portions would be given to different kinds of priests. The rest of the sacrifice would end up being sold in the markets. It could end up on your table or in your friend's house or whatever it was. And they were sold for reduced rates. So again, there's this concern for the meat that is sold in the markets. And Paul points out that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And by this, he does mean that knowledge in itself isn't a sufficient guide in these matters. It's not, by itself. Before answering the question on meat, Paul addresses the foundational issue first. There's more to this. At the very start of this discussion of liberty, Paul makes it clear that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Maybe you need to make a decision with the knowledge, but with love too. You know, we sometimes leave the love out. But love builds up. If knowledge was the only principle that was applied, then it might lead to pride. And actually, in every matter, Christians must use not just knowledge, but also love. So he must not only consider what's lawful for himself, what would be best for others. And we'll get into some of these situations in a minute. But maybe you feel like, you know, it's a good time to fire up a big cigar. Really? Would you do that at a church picnic? Would you do that with kids around? Well, it's not a sin. Well, what about using your head? Is this a good place and this a good time? There's lots of these situations, and people will either take one side or the other. Well, this isn't a good place. Well, I don't care. It's not a sin. Really? Well, maybe you ought to think about where you are and the people around you and get others-centered just like Jesus was. He was others-centered. He was always thinking about others before himself. He didn't say, hey, man, it's not a sin. Verse 2, And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. So if you imagine that you've fully acquired knowledge, then you haven't even begun to know how it ought to be gained. You don't even know. And Paul's kind of saying, you don't know as much as you think you do. Amen? But without love, there can be no true knowledge without love. And on the other hand, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him in the sense that God approves of him. Now, we could say, of course, that God knows everybody. People will say that. But in another sense, he wants relationship with and a personal, intimate relationship with you. That's what he's talking about. He wants relationship with and knows those who are believers. It's a personal thing. You know, if you've ever been married or there's someone in your life that you love, it's just not just a, I know who they are. You love them. And you commune with them, and you talk with them, and relate with them. I mean, there's a whole thing going on. God's the same way. I think with young people, it's tough to bring them into this situation and say, you can know, I know you can't see him. You know, I'm talking to my son. I know you can't see him. You need to talk to him. You need to sit down with him. You need to commune with him. And he is getting it. He, you know, he's born again and everything. But it's tough, isn't it? I can't see him. I know, but he's right here. He's right in front of you. He's with you. He's in you. He's all over. How bad do you want to know him? Well, he wants relationship with believers. It's a personal thing. And he doesn't ever butt in where he isn't invited. That's awesome, isn't it? Love means free will. He gives you all the free will you want. But your free will also enables you to screw up a lot, doesn't it? It sure does. But here the word no is used to mean favor or approval. If anybody makes a decision in these kind of matters, like meats offered to idols, and does it out of love to God and man, not just out of knowledge, that guy wins the smile of God's approval. That's what he's saying. Now jot this scripture down. Write this address down. John 13:35. This is for us. This is for this church. This is for every church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You know, love has to tell the truth. Love, if you love your kid, you're going to tell him when they're wrong and you're going to deal with the punishment. Hey, I don't care if you're an adult and you've been wrong. There are times you need to be told the truth and you need to deal with the punishment too, don't you? But by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, the world's watching us. What are they seeing right now from the church, too? Think about it. The greatest soul-winning help in the world is the unity amongst believers, isn't it? They see the church loving all over each other. They're like, wow, that's great. I want a part of that. But if we're not doing that, so then the greatest stumbling block has to be division in the church. Verse 4 is concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So as far as things offered to idols are concerned, believers understand that an idol isn't a real God with power and knowledge and love. But Paul wasn't denying the existence of idols themselves. I mean, he knows. There are images made of stone, and there are images carved out of wood, and they're in temples, and they're bowed down to, and all that other stuff like that. He knows. And later on, he acknowledges, listen, we're going to see that he acknowledges that behind those idols, did you know there are demons? He tells us that. Behind those idols are demons. We don't think about that often. He's going to tell us that. There are demonic powers behind idols. But what he emphasizes here is that the gods that these idols are supposed to represent don't even exist. There is no other God but one. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying it's no big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So on one hand, idols are nothing. So go ahead and eat the meat offered to them. But on the other hand, no doubt there are demons behind idols. So what are the Corinthians supposed to do? Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now, Paul's admitting that there are many so-called gods in heathen mythology. Jupiter and Zeus and Odin, and some of these gods are supposed to be living in heaven, and other of these gods are actually supposed to be living on earth, like Ceres or Neptune or something like that. You know, they're supposed to be here on earth. So in that sense, there are many gods and many lords and mythological beings which people worshipped and were in bondage to. And I see a lot of that being brought back today. If we're not careful, my son loves superheroes, but it's really bordering on this otherworldly, godly stuff. They're gods from other realms and so on. And we sit down, we talk about it. Okay, hey, dude, Thor is not real, all right? or whoever, you know what I mean? And I get into this too. I grew up with superheroes and all that stuff. But people were in bondage to these type gods. He says, but to us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Great statement. Believers know that there's one true God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And this means that God our Father is the source or creator of all things, that were created for him, that were created for him. Now, I was reading the other day, and I started to realize that some of the greatest men in the Bible, Job, David, Isaiah, they had this fascination with creation. They had this fascination with looking out and seeing God's works. Do we do that? Do you ever thank God for creation? Do you ever look on creation and just go, Lord, you are awesome? See, they did that. They were blown away daily with God's creation, just looking at it. Today I went out, I started the van, and I'm looking up, and this cardinal lands right in front of me. I'm like, whoa, and it's just chirping away. And I thought he was looking at me, you know. I'm like, what are you trying to say, you know? But I was just blown away by this little bird. I mean, this little bird that he can go away and I can still hear him. It's just fascinating that are we thrilled by creation, the creator. These men were. Their writings reveal an intense love for creation, but it was because of the creator. But verse 6, in other words, he's the purpose or the goal of our existence. We also know that there's only one Lord, namely Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom are all things and through whom we live, Jesus Christ. Now, the expression through whom are all things describes the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, like the agent of God. He's God the Son, though. He's God. No doubt about that. And the expression through whom we live means that it's through him that we have been created and we have been redeemed, both. Now, when Paul says that there's one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean that Jesus Christ isn't God. Rather, he simply indicates the respective roles of these two persons, okay, of the Godhead fulfilled in creation and in redemption, okay? They're one. They're one. He says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody has this knowledge. If an idol is nothing, it can't contaminate, can it? That should be the understanding. It can't contaminate. It doesn't even exist. But he says, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you could see this. Now, not all Christians, especially new ones, understand the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. New Christians or non-Christians would rather go, you guys can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't. No, you know what? I'm so free, I don't want to do this, and this, and this, and this. That's what freedom is. I don't even want to. When I first got saved, my brothers were like, come on, let's go party. I don't want to. What do you mean you don't want to? You can't. I don't want to. No, you can't. No, there's a difference. I don't want to. I've been freed from that. They didn't really get that. We need to understand the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus, and new believers especially. Some came from backgrounds of idolatry and being used to idols. They think they're committing idolatry if they eat meat that's been offered to an idol. They think that the idol is a reality, so their conscience being weak becomes defiled. And the expression weak here doesn't mean physically weak or even spiritually weak. The term describes those that are overly legalistic in matters of moral indifference. We can do this, say, you know, dress code's one. People ask me a lot, do you guys wear, a pastor down in Pennsylvania said, you guys wear suits and ties to church? And I looked at him like, you're a Calvary, right? Yeah. He goes, well, we wear ties. I said, really? He said, no, we don't. I put these pants on, these are new. And I said to my wife, I go, I feel weird. I want to wear jeans. We can get like that, dress codes. There are those that are all legalistic over, you can't have any modern inventions, man. That makes them proud because they look at those who do and they think they're a level above us or something. One of the ones I run across that I think is really silly is the guy who wants to tell you 100 times, I don't even have a TV. Well, good for you. I don't have cable. Good for you. I do. So, what's the problem? You know, we could get weird about all these little things. But a good one in Paul's time, for instance, is that as far as God's concerned, it's not wrong for a believer to eat pork. Okay, now we're talking about disciples who were primarily Jewish in Paul's time, Jesus' time and everything. And it would have been wrong for a Jew to eat pork in the Old Testament. We know that. But a Christian has perfect liberty to wolf down a pound of bacon if he wants to. I'm going over my notes yesterday. We just got done eating bacon. The whole house smells like bacon, you know? And I'm like, wow. But a Jew converted to Christianity. And again, most of these disciples are ex-Jews. But a Jew converted to Christianity, like a friend of mine. A friend of mine was extremely Jewish. And he had a hard time for a long time dealing with eating pork. It took him a long time. You know, and he still had these hesitations about it. It took him a while to feel comfortable with eating pork. And this was a long time ago. But if it was back then, and I invited this guy over, I wouldn't have pork chops. Because he's still young in the Lord. I don't want to stumble this guy, shove it right down his throat first thing. Come on, man, it's okay, it's cool. These are another thing that Paul's saying, think, be conscientious, be loving, be thoughtful. You know what I mean? So, again, if it's back then, I'm not going to have him over for ham, even though I know it's cool. He's what the Bible would call a weaker brother, or at that time he would have been. So it just means that he's not living in the full enjoyment of his Christian liberty yet, really, according to Paul. Actually, as long as he thinks that it's wrong to eat pork, he would sin if he went ahead and did it. Now, that's what's meant by the expression here, their conscience being weak is defiled. If my conscience condemns a certain act and I go ahead and commit it, then I've sinned. Because Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, you're supposed to believe in what you're doing. If your conscience is bothering you over this issue, then don't do it. I always say, if you doubt, don't. You know, because if you doubt it enough and you do it anyway, it's sin, Paul says. So, you know, you think about this, Romans 4:23 is a great definition of sin for the believer. You know, Augustine, I like the way Augustine put it. He said it best when he said, in essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in all things, there must be charity, love. We sometimes, in our great knowledge and our spiritual maturity and all this other stuff, we want to hammer people. Is that loving? You know, there are times where you need to tell them the truth, and they're not listening. And they'll still look at you and go, you're condemning me. No, I'm telling you the truth, and I've told you 52 times. Now it's time to do something about it, and you're not. But still, there must be love. Verse 8 says, but meat condemneth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. The Lord showed Peter, remember this? Eat whatever you want. Sheet came down and there were creatures on it that were forbidden. Shellfish, oh, I'm so glad he said it's okay. But eat whatever you want. And at first Peter didn't want to. You know, and the Lord does say, this is important, pray over what you're eating. Pray over it. I think I've told most of you a story of a friend of mine. He went out with his whole company, and they had a Christmas party, and they went to a restaurant. He's the only Christian, mocked every day, picked on all the time, prays, tries to witness. Well, they all sit down to eat, he prays. So they're all picking on him, you know. Look at him, he's praying, the Christian. Everybody the next day had food poisoning except him. And they all ate the same food. They all ate the same food. But anyway, but food in itself isn't all that important to God. Not really, not anymore. So staying away from certain foods doesn't make you have favor with God, and eating certain other foods won't make you a better Christian. And there have been Christians who actually think they're holier because they won't eat meat. And I think my nephew went through that stage, you know, like, oh, you're supposed to go back to the Old Testament diet or the before the flood diet. I'm like, where do you get this stuff? I like to think that as we've studied the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, we've seen some of the greatest, biggest barbecues in history ever recorded. So those guys are eating meat, and I'm all for it. But he says in verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Think. Use your head. Be loving. Be others-centered. Even though there's nothing to gain by eating these foods, there might be much to lose if in so doing I caused a weak brother, a weak Christian, to stumble. This is where the principle of love has to come in. A Christian has liberty or freedom to eat meat that's been previously offered to idols, but it'd be totally wrong for him to eat it if by eating it he offends a weaker brother. He offends somebody else, a brother or a sister. So it's about thoughtfulness, because you love them. Now, you may know when to stop casually drinking, but a new Christian, and maybe he's an ex-alcoholic, he doesn't. He sees you drinking and goes, oh, hey, it's cool. And he's on his way to ruin again. He's not ready yet. Maybe he hasn't been completely delivered the way you have. I don't know. He doesn't have the control you have. But he sees, whoa, look at pastor or Christian brother or sister so-and-so. They're on their second beer. It must be okay for me. Maybe we need to think about those kind of things, is what Paul is telling us. It might be cool for you, but it might ruin the other guy. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So the danger is that the weaker brother might be encouraged to do something that maybe his conscience is going to condemn him if he sees someone else doing something that's questionable. So in this verse, Paul condemns eating in an idol's temple because of the effect that it would have on someone else, on another, or others. And of course, when Paul speaks here of eating in an idol's temple, he's referring to like a social event, maybe, or a general celebration. Maybe you've been invited to a wedding and you've got strange feelings over it. I know I've been to many weddings where I'm like, oh man, do we really got to go in there and just... You know, you wonder different things. And I realize that, well, maybe going in there for a relative's sake is a good thing. I'm not going to partake in any kind of idol worship. It'd never be right to eat in a temple like that if the meal involved in the participation of the idolship in any way is, you know, worshiping the idol or in any way. And Paul condemns this in chapter 10, that if you are into the worship of that idol, then that's wrong. Everybody knows that. But somebody might see you in full enjoyment of your Christian liberty even and thinks, well, he's supposed to know better. Why is he doing that? And you know you're not doing anything wrong. So the important principle here is that we obviously need to consider the effect our actions are going to have on another person, a weaker brother or sister. We'll have on us too, but even more important, what's the effect going to be on others? And again, Jesus Christ was so others-centered. We're always thinking of ourselves, aren't we? It's always us. How's this going to affect me? Or what about me? Or how come I didn't get? Or what about, that's our first thought. How about, let's take a group shot of us today. And when I bring all the pictures back, guess who's the first one you're going to look for? Even Pastor Chuck says, I'm the first one I look for. He did. It's true. You know how we are, right? Anyway, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So he's asking a question. More important than the knowledge that I'm free to have a ham sandwich slopped over with bacon is the realization that my liberty could adversely affect my weaker brother. So what if I'm able to talk him into an activity that's fine for me, but it's going to stumble him? And if he does, he might feel later on that his walk's been compromised or his prayers won't be heard. And that's why I'm not going to talk anybody out of a personal conviction that they have, let's say. Even if his conviction seems legalistic to me, for sure I'll discuss it if they want to sit down and they want my opinion. But I'm not going to encourage anybody to abandon their convictions based on my own freedom. And Paul says, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So it's not just a matter of sinning against a brother, all right, a brother in Christ, or of wounding his weak conscience. It constitutes sin against Christ himself. Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of his brethren, we do it to him. So what hurts one of the members of the body hurts the head, is what he's saying too. It hurts the head as well. And in dealing with each subject, the Apostle Paul leads his readers to see these things in the light of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We need to see it like that. Albert Barnes says, it's an appeal drawn from the deep and tender love, from the sufferings and from the dying groans of the Son of God. So sin against Christ is actually the highest of all crimes. See, just hurting a brother, and you might not even know it, it can do so much damage, and it hurts, it grieves the Lord. Paul wants us to realize that we should be very careful to examine our actions in the light of the effect that it's going to have on others, and then try to avoid doing anything that would cause a brother or sister to be offended. Now, if you're in sin, all right, this comes up too, and you need correction, or we see you directly defy God's word. As a pastor, I see you directly defying God's word. I correct you. You won't do anything about it. You won't listen. I'll tell you, don't ask, where's the love? Oh, you're condemning me. You know, don't say that, because that's not right. Where's the love? Because love tells the truth. And you got to understand my responsibility before the Lord. I have to tell you, I've got a relationship with God. Jim, when are you going to say something? Jim, when are you going to do something? That's the Lord. Jim, when are you going to talk to this person? When are you going to put down a line and say, all right, this is it, you can't cross it? I have to deal with the Lord too. I have a relationship with him too. I have a responsibility to the Lord. So, you know, and I've heard it before, well, aren't you holy? Or aren't you Mr. Goody-Goody? Or whatever it is, you know? Or you're condemning me. No, but I will remain true to the word of God. I have to. I will do according to the word of God. And I want to remind you back in verse 1. Look at, knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. Now, I can't be puffed up about what I know. I sit here, the last thing I say to the Lord before I get up here is, I want the Holy Spirit, Lord, or I'm not going up there. And Lord, this is your word. Bless your word. It's not my word. You come up to me and say, oh, I really like the sermon. Well, great, but it's his word. You know what I mean? I'm not taking credit for this. It's all his word. And I can get puffed up about what I know, but I'm not supposed to, right? Again, it's God's word. Because the key, and if you think I'm condemning you or convicting you or anything like that, listen, the key that originally opened the door for the Holy Spirit teaching in me, the original key was a broken and a contrite heart that I had, that I placed before him saying, I got nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm just like you. I came to the Lord in repentance and faith, and I'm just a sinner. I had a broken, contrite heart because I'm not worthy. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's completely level. You know, just because I stand up here on this box doesn't mean anything. It means I'm short. That's what it means. You know? Now, this isn't scriptural, but do you know when God will allow you to be puffed up? When you can do something that he can't. That's excluding sin. That's excluding sin, okay? When you can do something better than him, that's excluding sin. When you can save yourself, then you got something to brag about. So nobody has anything to brag about, right? Amen? You better not get puffed up. Remember where we started? Jeremiah chapter 9, right? If you're wise, don't be bragging about your wisdom. If you're strong, don't be bragging about your strength. If you're rich, don't be bragging about your riches. If you really want to brag, then you should brag that you have knowledge and understanding of and know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Don't forget that Jesus cares about even the weakest of his children, the youngest, the weakest. They may be scriptural babies, spoiled brats, or scaredy cats, but they're all his anyway. All of them. Whichever one of those you come under. But he cares about them so much that he died for them. Look it. When you look down at that other brother or sister because of their beliefs or what they think or how immature or whatever it is, realize that Jesus died for them. He died for them too. He's forgiven their sins too, just like he's done for you. Think about that. You know, before we say, I'm going to do what I want or go wherever I please or I'm going to eat whatever I want, I need to realize that maybe flaunting my liberty stumbles certain people, or boasting of my maturity stumbles certain people. Then that means that I can knowingly cause my brother, my weaker brother or sister, to fall. So I'm not just sinning against them, I'm sinning against Christ. That's what Paul's saying, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So, because it's a sin against Christ to make your brother stumble, Paul, he says that I will never eat meat again if it's going to cause anybody, any brother or sister, to stumble. The work of God in the life of another person is way more important than a pork roast. It is. So even though the subject of meats offered to idols isn't a problem for Christians today, and a lot of people, they whiz through the Bible and are like, that doesn't apply to me. I've never eaten meat offered to an idol. It's the principle behind it. There's more to it. We need to dig so much deeper than we do. You fly through the Bible, you miss a lot of stuff. There's deeper things. You need to spend that time. There's so many things today in the Christian life which may not be forbidden in the Word of God, but it would be wise to leave them out. They could cause needless offense to weaker Christians. You know, and I'm going to say this. Drinking could be one. It doesn't condemn drinking. Maybe you just ought to think about where and when. Definitely how much. And I know, look it, I used to smoke. Smoking too. It could be one of those things. There are worse things than smoking. I'm just saying, you know what? We should think about these things, where and when and who's around, who could stumble from this. Because if they know you're a Christian, you know, I pointed out, I had a Sunday school teacher under me years and years ago, and the guy got seen out in a restaurant by some of the kids in his class with beer bottles all over his table. I said, that's it, you're done. But it's not a sin. I said, it's one of our rules. I'm not being legalistic. Let me show you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So he got it. He didn't teach anymore, and that's just the way it is. But while we might have the right to participate in these things, a greater right is to give up that right for the spiritual welfare of those brothers and sisters, those that we love in Christ, our fellow Christians, our fellow believers. So just to think about, you know, as you leave here and you think about some of the things that you do, think about where, think about when, think about the influence this could have on somebody else. What we really want to do is bring them to Christ. We don't want to put any stumbling blocks in the way. And again, as you do these things, you catch another Christian doing something. Remember, the love comes first. You might have to tell them, look at brother, I need to talk to you on this issue. This is wrong. But is it a sin, or is it, you know, something that you can both discuss? Love. Love's so important. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? Lord, I pray that you would give us not only knowledge of you, but wisdom as we walk with you, Lord. We need to gain wisdom in some of the things we do. Lord, we want to win people to you. We want people to know you. We want people to understand that you're a loving God. So I pray that our conduct doesn't show opposite that in any way. Lord, I pray that as they see the unity in the body of Christ, they're drawn. They're drawn into what you want to do for them, what you've already done for them. Father, I pray, please help us to just be others-centered, to be conscious of what's going on around us, what we might be doing, and who could stumble. And Father, I know that the first step really comes with our kids, what our kids see and hear. Lord, they may hear one thing out of us one day and see the opposite the next day. Lord, help us to walk with you in such a way that you're brought into everything. You're brought into every decision, every discussion, everything. Lord, you're our Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would put you completely on the throne today. I just pray for that heart that maybe hasn't asked you to save them yet, hasn't really asked for you to come in and be their Savior. Lord, I pray that today would be the day. They give it up. They believe in you, Lord. They accept you. They receive your grace through faith and come to the knowledge of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, they leave here knowing that they can go to heaven, that they're going to go to heaven. So Father, whoever that might be, I pray that they just spend some time with you. Lord, bless our day, and thank you. Thank you for this family, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.